certainly becomes our joy to again be in the house of the Lord. Vance Havner said, "We can get church people to play ball, go on course tour, come for films, suppers, auctions, but we can't get them into God's Word." I think it's different here. Has Vance Havner ever been here? See, so he doesn't know everything. Because here you are, here to be blessed with the Word of God again tonight. We were talking last evening about the progress of doctrine. We said it's a creation principle. One of the creation principles is, I didn't give an illustration of that. Creation principle, for instance, would be when God divided the light from the darkness. Now, even these boys know that you can't divide darkness from light. No. So one of the first things that God did was divide the light from the darkness, not the other way around. So that's a principle. We don't take darkness out. We bring the light in. And that has spiritual applications for us too. That in our lives, we bring the life of Jesus, and the light of Jesus comes into our hearts and brings light. Another example would be when God had said, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood," he said, "by man shall his blood be shed." It's the law of retribution. It's one of those creation principles. And it's those things also, and I would say even, in which the world deals with the idea of retribution, that people who do wrong suffer for their wrong. Then we also have, besides creation principles, we also have the law of first mention. I'm sure that should be not a new idea for us. It's something that runs parallel to creation principles. The law of first mention would be those things in the Bible. Sometime when you're studying a subject, there's some Bible teachers that do this kind of routinely. They think, "Well, I wonder where it was first mentioned." So you boys remember that as one of the ideas of Bible study. You use a concordance, maybe a Strong's concordance, which is an exhaustive one, and look back in there to see where this word was first mentioned. It often becomes very interesting, and also gives some guide as to how we should be thinking of it here now in the application of this study. Well, one illustration would be about the law of first mention would be about the Tower of Babel. There was the disapproval of God was brought very forcefully when God had caused them to talk different languages, and they broke out into people groups, they broke out into language groups, and it's been a principle of God ever since. It was really intended as a part of order in his creation and in his world, that nations would be for the purpose of having a sense of semblance of a peace on the earth, making the world a fit place for his people, especially, to live, without them necessarily needing to become involved in maintaining that peace. And so nations offset each other. And it's one of the reasons that I think that this idea that we'll have further in Revelation, when it speaks about one world government, that I don't think it'll happen in the church age. Because God has intended that that his people would be living in a relative peace and security, that justice would be prevalent, and it would happen through powers offsetting each other. And so one superpower becomes very scary. And it indeed is spoken of in Revelation, and I believe it'll happen someday, because God is true to his word, and all that he has spoken will surely come to pass. We had looked at the word quickly, and what word did we say is not found in the Bible that we often use about Jesus is coming?
Soon.
Are we still okay with that? See, there Strong's helps me a great deal. I wouldn't know without having that kind of help. And I've been impressed with the idea that how often is How many times is quickly used in the book of Revelation, the word quickly? Quick now, quickly. Seven, right. Good. Thanks. Yes, Beck. Okay, stand up, please. Bald, right. For the word, for which word?
Quickly.
Quickly. Mm-hmm. There's times when I don't go with the German. No reflection on you, brother, but I'm like the Amish preacher that, you know, I was at a place one time where an Amish preacher was talking about the subject of hope, and he said he likes it better in the English, where it says... oh my, that's what happens when you start doing this. You know, you heard about the preacher that had been in service in Louisiana. And what's down New Orleans? And down there, they had a song that they would be singing over and over again. And so this preacher, just like me now, he comes to a place where he's gone to give an illustration, and he says, that song was so riveted in my mind that I won't forget it as long as I'm in my right mind. And it went, oh, he couldn't think of it. So this Amish preacher had said in Romans 8, and it's on the subject of hope. It says, denn wir sind wohl selig doch in der Hoffnung. But he liked it better in English because it says we're saved by hope. That's what it says. For we are saved by hope. And so instead of saying it in German, denn wir sind wohl selig, comma, doch in der Hoffnung, which is a tremendous concept for hope, he used the English. And so, yeah, that's right. It does say, ich komme bald. And that would have the idea of soon, right? Is that what you understand, Paul? Oh, I understand.
It was just interesting for me to
know. Sure, that's right. Mm-hmm. Okay. And then we had talked about the wrath of God. Oh, about the book of prophecy points forward in a futuristic view rather than backward in a historical view. And we had noted that the wrath of God is both remedial and punitive. The opening of the seals, there was a progression. The day of reckoning is used in the Bible as a period of time. And so we don't think of these things all happening in a moment. And the church is taken up and judgment falls on the earth and it's all done in a day or less. In a moment of time. No. The 10 plagues, for instance, in Egypt were in a succession, in a progression, one after the other, all 10 of them. We have here 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 vials in judgment. And they're like a vice squeezing tighter and tighter as it gets into, we'll see that tonight, as it gets further into God's judgments upon an evil and a wicked world. We had noted about problems of burying so many people that would die. 1/4 of the earth's population was killed. We talked about some things along that line. And we have here, I think, something of a connection between truth and faith, which is not... I don't think I gave you this. So let's go to 2 Timothy 2:18. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 18. Who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Note the connection between truth and faith. Some have... who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is purely and only a historical matter. It took place in the past, and that's it. And Paul says, oh, my, no. He said there's things about the resurrection that is yet future. And so it is actually an attack on faith to be in error concerning God's truth. Because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is actually born and brought about by the word of truth. And so I thought it's interesting to make that connection there. A weak faith does not alter or change the truth. Truth is fixed, unmovable, and uncompromising. But being correct in the matter of truth is the way that we can have a pure faith. And doctrine in the Bible is always in the singular. You don't have doctrines, Bible doctrines. I think, you might want to check this out, but I think I'm correct in saying that when the Bible, it does speak about doctrines, and doctrines of what? Devils. Right. But when it speaks about Bible doctrine, it's always in the singular. And the book of Revelation is a book of doctrine. We had noted that the book that was to be opened was, one was, the Lamb was what? The Lamb signified that he was
worthy,
and the Lion of the tribe of Judah was also Christ, that signified that he was able. And when that book was sealed, it was what kind of a book? This kind, like here? No, but it was a scroll. And they would write on the scroll and then wrap it up and perhaps do a number of pages, we would say pages or sheets, and then seal it. And only the person, especially when the Roman emperor would make some edicts, he would put it on a scroll, send it with messengers, and the only person that was authorized to open the seals was also the same person that was authorized to carry out what that edict was. And so here we have this book, and John weeps because there's no one able or no one worthy to open this book and to loose the seals thereof. And so it is told to him, well, you know what? There's a Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he has prevailed to open the book. And the Lamb is worthy to open the book. And the Lamb, Jesus Christ, was then able to not only open it, but also authorized to carry out its message. And Jesus had said, "For judgment I am come into the world." And one quote of Jesus from years back. There is then the pattern of God's judgments. Yost Miller one time at a sermon at Mine Road, Pennsylvania, said, "A tribulation is what the righteous suffer at the hand of the unrighteous. Wrath is that which an angry God meets out to the unrighteous." And he said that when God visited Egypt with his judgments, Israel was right there up to a certain point, and then Israel was taken out. When Sodom was destroyed, first of all, Lot was taken out. When the armies of God's people came to Jericho, before that destruction really happened there to that city, Rahab was taken out. It's the pattern of how God has worked in the past when he has brought judgment to certain places, and it's what we understand to happen after that, at when judgment comes here in the world. The righteous will be taken out, and after they're secured, God proceeds with his judgments. I want to be looking this evening at biblical interpretation, and this is number one, and I'll also have a section to do tomorrow evening. Letters make up words, and words make up sentences. Sentences make up paragraphs. Paragraphs make up chapters of which books are made. So it begins with letters. Just a short course on the Latin meaning of some words that we use. Letter in Latin is litera, and that has to do with literature. Literature itself in Latin is litter. Well, you can see it there. You can pronounce it better than I can. So say it to yourself, and then we'll keep on going here. Literature is a broad range of things written. And I got this from my dictionary, New World Dictionary. Literate is the idea of being able to read and write. Literary is having to do with writings. And literal is literalis, or which is these four things that New World Dictionary gives. Number one, literal means it's following the exact words of the original. It is word for word, as in a literal translation. Number two, it says that literal is also habitually interpreting statements or words according to their actual denotation. And number three, literal means real, not going beyond the actual facts. It is staying with what is accurate and unvarnished, as in the literal truth. And number four, literal also has the idea of being in a literal manner or sense, word for word, not imaginative, not figurative. So we believe that the Bible is given to be, it's given with letters. Words are written with letters. Words make up the sentences. We have sentences that make verses. And with that, there are standard values that are attached to words. According to our English language, according to the German language, according to the Spanish language, according to any language, there's a value, a standard value is applied to the words that we use. And God gave us this book, the Bible, which is a tremendous gift of God. And that's why I'm saying in the sheet that I passed out for distribution here, that if God in heaven doesn't say what he means, then who on earth is going to say what he does mean? And the very fact that God has made us with eyes to see means that there are things that God wants us to see. And God has given us ears to hear, which means there's a message to be received. And God has given us a heart, which means that there's something that we're to ponder there as the place of the seat or the very center of our being, so that God has something to communicate to us. And it's amazing to me that God made it so clear as he did. And some people say, oh, if it just would be more clear. And so we have the various translations, and we have various paraphrases, and the Word of God is becoming more clear to us all the time through these various works. And obedience is heading up. People are more and more obedient to the Word of God. Right? Hold it. What is apostasy about? Apostasy is about leaving the faith. That is rather in taking place, and Simon Schrock had rather ably noted that with these various translations and paraphrases that we've had, you would think that among God's people, that we would become more excited about following the pure and distinct and clear Word of God. When actually the opposite seems to take place in many quarters. A communicated message must be simple enough to be receivable by the uneducated or the uninitiated, and yet a challenge to the intellectual. Now, isn't the Word of God that? So that it doesn't matter at what level of intelligence we have or how highly we're educated. When we open the Word of God and read, it speaks to us. There are things there that are amazing to us. So that even students of the book who have lived all their lifetime in study of the Bible keep finding new things in the Word of God that just excite them and thrill them and bless them. It happens for me. I'm not outstanding in that respect. But I've been excited about the study of God's Word for me personally, whether in assignment or just in my own, following my own personal interest. So the Word of God has really provided something very profound for us. For centuries following the early church, the Bible was not taken seriously. It was handled only by the ecclesiastical experts and largely kept alive by monks at the monasteries. But then at the Reformation, something happened that has affected Christianity ever since. The Reformation picked up speed when Martin Luther's translation of the Bible came into German, and Germanic blood is strong. Do you know about this? Opinionated blood. Well, thank God. I prefer it that way. How about you? And so now, thousands can read, could then and since read and understand for the very first time the Bible. The Reformation in the 1950s was based on a literal interpretation of the Bible. Right. The Anabaptist movement, 100 years later in the 1620s, was based on a literal interpretation in regard to baptism for believers only, a literal interpretation in regard to non-resistance, salvation by faith, being a nothfolger, that is discipleship. They took that seriously and they took it literally. The non-swearing of oaths, non-political involvement, unpretentious lifestyle, and so on. And if they wouldn't have taken in a literal sense, then they might have come out quite somewhere else in how they had ordered their lives. Same way for today. And I, somehow, it has hurt me in my spirit when ministers, and some of our own sometimes, here and there, have practically heap scorn on a literal interpretation for any part of God's word. I think that when we do that to God's word, it's a first step to apostasy. The Bible is not to be scorned, any part of it, including the book of Revelation, or anyone who teaches it. But rather that we should appreciate its message and receive it as God has given it. Well, let's go now to thinking a little bit about something additional here. An allegory is a description of one thing under the image of another. A story in which people, things, and happenings have a hidden meaning or a symbolic meaning, not an actual or literal or real meaning. The Catholic Church is full of allegories. That's really what gave the Protestants a powerful thrust, because these allegories had brought a lot of abuses, religious abuses in their midst. And some of them, many of them, I should say, some or many, whichever, I'm not sure, have not gone away to this day. Protestants have, though, over the years, somehow, more or less, reverted to the use of allegorical interpretations to fit preferences of their own lifestyle. And so as people have a lifestyle that they choose, and then use scripture application to support that lifestyle, they further then have to also come up with interpretation that allows that kind of application, that allows that kind of lifestyle. It fits in with the idea that everything a person does, he has to justify. That becomes a sermon of its own. But everything, God made us that way, that everything we do and everything we say, we have to justify. If we can't justify it, we can't do it. We won't have, our conscience won't let us rest. We won't be at peace in our hearts. So sometimes, for many people, instead of changing, instead of confessing their error, they go about self-justification of their sins. And God made us that way for what purpose? Well, he made us that way for the intent that finally we become tired of justifying ourselves and we come to Christ for justification. And that is the idea where he forgives us all our past sins, where we come to Christ for justification and we have then peace with him because of that salvation and having been cleansed from sin. And after we do that, we don't have to justify our lying, our stealing, our lusting, our anger, our rebellion. We don't have to justify that anymore because it's forgiven. Right. Now, in 2 Corinthians 2:17, we have a verse there that helps us on this matter. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. The word I want to pick up there is about the word corrupt. And then 2 Peter 3:15 is also a verse that pertains to our thoughts here. 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse 15. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. The idea of corrupting the word of God, on the one hand, and on the other hand, of resting or of twisting the word of God to suit personal preferences. Corrupting is to destroy, spoil, or bribe, to change from a sound condition to an unsound one, perverted, twisted, both with the idea to offset and undo. The early church and Anabaptists have steered clear of allegorical methods. And I'm aware that there are people who also work at making a case that the Anabaptists did use the allegorical method for some of God's word. But I think that by and large, both seem to try to make a case of that, but it seems to me that they looked especially at a new way of looking at the word of God, not like the Catholics do, but seeing the Word of God in a literal sense for what it is. For such, the Bible speaks for them other than to them. All right, here are some verses about God, the words. See, I think I have them written out. Let's see if I can have them here in front of me. Here we are. Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And it's in the context of the second coming of Christ. Luke 9:26, for whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. John 3:34, for he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. John 6:63, The words that I speak, they are spirit and they are life. John 14:23, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Christ put a high value on his words as the words of Scripture. And with that, a high importance on those too. Matthew 16:12-13, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. But he does later in the epistles, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. All right, I think with that we'll see what else I have here. Oh, I forgot a certain paper that I had wanted. Gary, you're back there. Do you remember those numbers I got about the stars? Yes. Just a minute. I want you to report that to us then. How information changes. Long ago, a Frenchman counted 1,500 stars. And he allowed that there could be, he said, 1,500 more. And then a book was written in 1936, and there it says that telescopes can now show several billion stars. And then the latest world book that we had in our house, embarrassing that it should be that old, but that's how it is, in the 1970s, it said that there are at least 20 billion stars. And so I said, Gary, could you find out how many there are, they think, currently? If you stand up and give that figure, if you remember.
Yes. It was
right? Mm-hmm. And I suppose they're satisfied. That's probably it.
Well, no, they didn't,
and they better not, because you know, there's probably more than that, right?
Could be.
Probably there could be. That's what we'll have to say. All right. See if there's anything else I should pick up here. Jesus had said one time to some who were not supporting him, he said, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." There's an association with the pure word of God and the power of God. There's, of course, an association between God, his word, and his spirit. Those run parallel. And that's the part that we want to keep close for us. And we believe that God in heaven has spoken our language with words we can understand. Those words have values and concepts that we can understand. And I think we should just take it that way. And I would much rather err on the side of having taken it too literally than err on the side of making it allegorical and making it say quite something else other than what God has said. All right, I want to go now to the... Oh, I had one thing here that I wanted to give as a kind of a challenge for this congregation and anyone who would be here. It is that if you interpret all of the New Testament up to the book of Revelation in its literal sense, you will have no problem doing the same in the book of Revelation. So think about if that pertains. It seems to me that if we will allow ourselves to go with something other than a literal interpretation in any place in Scripture, it is like a cancer. It can metastasize to any other part of Scripture and do the same thing. It's happening. I have papers that show that from Mennonite College. And so I think we just are, some of us are aware that it has happened and probably is still taking place. And we don't want to miss the Christ of Scriptures. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. We have just something for you to glance over. I'm not going to read it. Just this graph is just a wonderful thing about the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is prophet, priest, and king. He is the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd. And he is the chief shepherd. And he will appear sometime as the chief shepherd. All right, I invite you to stand and we're going to sing this song. Behold, what manner of man is this who stands between God and man? His eyes are as a flame of fire, his fan is in his hand. John saw him in the seven churches, in the million sea. Behold, what manner of man is this? What manner of man is he? He's the Lord of glory. He is the great I am. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. His name is wonderful. The Prince of Peace is he. The Everlasting Father throughout eternity. Behold, what manner of man is this who sits upon his heavenly throne? He rules and reigns from heaven above, his beloved and his own. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David is he. Behold, what manner of man is this? What manner of man is he? He's the Lord of glory. He is the great I am. He's the Alpha and Omega, the
face of thee, the everlasting Father, throughout eternity.
All right, you can be seated. There are three main divisions in the book of Revelation. And we have where John was told to give a vision and told to write, and he was told that he should write the things which thou hast seen, and that would be chapter 1, as he saw portrayed the living Christ, and the things which are, he was told, which we believe is chapter 2 and 3, that was the churches, the message to the churches, the situations that were currently, and he said the things which shall be, which we take to be from chapter 4 through chapter 22. And that three-point outline is again repeated in chapter 1, verse 19. Chapter 1 through 3, the Son of Man is in the midst of the churches. In chapters 4 and 5, the scenes is in heaven, scenes, plural, in heaven. Chapter 6 through 16 is scenes on the earth. Chapter 17 and 18 is the judgment of the great whore. Chapter 19 and 20, heaven is open. There's a thousand-year reign and the great white throne judgment. Chapters 21 and 22 shows us the wonderful eternity with God. Going now to chapter 8. Here we have the opening of a seventh seal. You do remember, don't you, that there are seven seals, and that would be these seven scrolls. The seals are open, and each time there's another unfolding of God's judgment. The seventh seal, Revelation 8, and then there is immediately silence in heaven. What a mighty thing that would be, that there would be silence in a place where there is all the activity and the continual worship. But the awesome part that is here unfolding seems to call for silence. It's a prelude to greater judgments. And here he introduces then the seven angels who will give a blast on the seven trumpets. And with each one, sorry I didn't bring my trumpet along. In fact, I didn't get any yet. But with a sounding and the blast of each trumpet, there's another part of this judgment unfolds. There is the angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of the saints of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came up with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. So that was one aspect of that censer. But look at the other one. Another one. Verse 5. Another aspect of that. And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. So we have here the same angel, the same altar, the same God, and the same fire. In the one instance, it's offered up to God. In the other instance, it's cast upon the earth. And that cast is a word that denotes force. And when God casts into the earth, or casts anything, he doesn't miss. It's targeted. And with that, the first angel sounded, verse 7, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burned up, and all green grass. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Do you remember of a time previous here where a certain percentage of the people of the world were killed? What was that percentage?
One-fourth.
Right. Now it says many died as a result of that. And with that then, the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars, so that the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. What do we have here? Can you imagine? What would happen in Kansas if you had one-fourth part of the day where it would be darkness? You would have what? In the summertime, you would have what? Winter. Do you have a good bit of garden things that grow in the wintertime? How about the wheat and the alfalfa and the corn? Does that grow in the wintertime? Wheat can survive over winter, but doesn't grow, right? What we have here, as I would picture it, is that with the lessening of the day, things don't grow. So the idea of staying alive is greatly challenged. And what happens when people are desperate for food? They go at each other. And there are some terrible things happen. When people get hungry, people get desperate. And they have little regard for human life and the rights of others. So it becomes those kind of things. As we think about those kind of things, this is part of God's judgment upon the earth that I think will be coming in the future. And I don't want to evoke a lot of fear. It is my understanding that since God took care of his people in the past and removed them before area-wide or worldwide judgments came, he took them out. He took them away. He secured them for himself, and then the judgments fell. So it becomes not an incentive to be saved to avoid those judgments, but then again, it becomes an incentive to be saved to avoid those judgments. Oh, absolutely. It's an incentive to be saved to avoid hellfire. It's an incentive to be saved to avoid God's judgments upon the world. And then there was the... So as the celestial bodies were affected and were darkened, and it had this effect on the earth of even beyond, quite beyond what I've been talking about. See, there would have been with 4 hours daytime darkness and 4 hours nighttime darkness, that would be 8 hours or one-third of every 24-hour period would be darkness. We don't know what that kind of darkness is. I think it would be a different darkness than what we usually know as darkness. It would be like the darkness of, what kind of darkness did they have in Egypt when there was darkness? Darkness that could be felt. Right. Mm-hmm. We don't know of that kind of darkness. And with the earthquake, there would be the sewers, the water lines, the gas lines, the communication cables. Basic services would be curtailed or if not altogether stopped. And the modern world would be in great trouble. And the third world countries also would not escape. So there would be a strain on supplies for merely survival. The economy is wrecked. The earth is being, the judgment of God is falling, and the earth life as people have known it is being wrecked. The first four trumpets were directed at creation, where it affected man indirectly. The last three will affect mankind more directly. And so he says in verse 13, the middle of that verse is, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. And that is by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. What do you have
for a punctuation at the end of that verse? Hmm? Do you girls know when to use exclamation points? When you write letters. I'm picking on the girls because they are given to fanciful ideas. Right, boys? There are some girls that when they write letters, they use exclamation points quite freely, but when they really mean to use one, they use three. Here now, we have a writer that seldom uses it, but he uses it at this point. Verse 13. And it's because it is meant by intent. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven upon the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. Is there a literal key? That's the question. We have one beachy preacher that wrote a book, and he says there is. We should not be thinking of this on another chapter about it being a literal key. We shouldn't be thinking of it as being a literal chain. You know what else? We shouldn't be thinking of it as a literal pit. How far do we want to go in these things? When we are disposed, and when we have strong presuppositions, we can even make the Word of God say anything we want it to say. Here, also, I was impressed. I had forgotten that besides Revelation 20, there's also a key mentioned here. So let's take it for what it says and see how it works out. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven onto the earth. And to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit. And there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Now there's something interesting here that's taking place. A number of things, actually. The key of the bottomless pit, that's interesting to me. There are in this about the seal of God in their foreheads. Were there any other people that had some mark on their foreheads? Do we have anything in a previous chapter about marks in their foreheads? Anyone? Chapter 7. And who was that? Who was that? Right. The numbered group, which was 144,000, it says there in chapter 7, verse 4, verse 3, have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. And here it says, don't hurt the vegetation until we have sealed the servant of God in their foreheads. And when else will there be a seal or a mark in the foreheads? That's right. The mark of the beast. So does a mark, was Satan try to counterfeit everything that God has done? Yes. Satan tries to bring about a counterfeit for everything God has done. So God's idea was sealing his own in their foreheads. Why? Wrong question. What has he done? Sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. God has his reasons for that. Satan comes along and tries to do a program that will cause people, both small and great, rich and poor, to have the mark of the beast in their foreheads. or on their hands. Take your pick. Now, what else was I going to say here? I was wanting to say that the word given, I think, is significant. Verse 3, they were given power, and God is sovereign. And it seems as though God will, in these times, give supernatural power to certain beings and maybe even certain people to bring about his own purposes of judgment. And that word given, I think, is significant. And they are commanded to not hurt, because in verse 19, it will say there then that for their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. So what's hurt? A child is playing and he bumps himself, and somebody says, oh, does it hurt? Well, it's going to be hurt more than what that kind of hurt is. It's going to be hurt that is a life-threatening kind of hurt, I would suppose. So when this bottomless pit is opened, the smoke darkens the sun and the air. In addition to the days being shortened, you have this yet that interferes with the sun and with the air itself. Locusts come out of the smoke. They are given power as scorpions. And they are given to target men who have a seal of God in their foreheads. Not to torment, not to kill, but to torment defiant mankind. They also go after those who are defiers of God. And it says here, let's bring this over to the light again a little bit. Where does it say about 5 months? Chapter 9, verse 5. They should be tormented 5 months. Is there another verse? Verse 10. They had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. Well, thank you. They say, I wouldn't know this without having read it, that the life cycle of a locust is 5 months. And so these machines, or whatever they were, had stings in their tails like scorpions. let me see what else this describes them. They were like horses prepared unto battle. They had hair as women, teeth as the teeth of lions. They had breastplates of iron. The sound of their wings was the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. Their tails were like scorpions, where stings were in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. Does it say somewhere else about these scorpions and what they can do? Verse 19, and their power is in their mouth and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents and had heads, and with them they do hurt. It seems to me that we are getting kind of a simile or a picture of of modern armaments. You've heard about the smart bombs that were used in Desert Storm, bombs that can find their way in and can actually change direction and follow after to a prescribed target that can be directed from a distance, without being able to see it with a naked eye, and can use cameras or whatever means that there are for penetrating beyond the range of the naked eye. Or there are bombs that go after heat. So rockets or armaments that can be shot at airplanes, at jets, and they go after heat, and they hit the back end of an engine of modern military aircraft. So I don't know if that's what we're looking at here, but it seems like our modern world has maybe fallen into the part of helping to fulfill some of these things as it's given here in type. And so if it's given in type, we take it literally as a type. If it's given in a simile, we take it literally as a simile. That way, the Bible is, this book is understood in a literal sense. And hopefully that is helpful. Yes, back there.
Is
Just a little louder, please, for my sake. Yes, okay. It's how God's word would, in prophecy, often do that, would give things as a, in a type, or what would be other words? Someone help me here. There's a few other words that would be given in type. A simile is one of those words.
Metaphor.
God gave that in the Old Testament and has done that as a part of his way of speaking of the future.
How do you differentiate when it's a type and when it isn't?
Okay. I think it would be, the question is, how do you differentiate between the actual and taking it physically, literally, or taking it as a type of something? Okay? Someone have a thought on that? We don't know of anything physical that would fit this description. And so I take it as a type. How do you take it? Yes. Okay. Okay.
Understand in the future. It's something that does not yet exist.
Mm-hmm.
That has happened over and over.
Sure.
What I'm cautioning about is sometimes what we then do is we look at something and we say, well, I can't see how this can be literal, therefore it must be allegorized.
Yeah.
That makes my current frame of reference the primary definition from how I interpret scripture. And that can be very dangerous.
Okay. Good. Thank you, brother. All right. So, somebody else want to comment on that? Yes.
You said that you think your church would probably not be present at this time.
Yes. Yes, well, some people believe that there will be those who will come to the faith, who will believe in God in this time of in the Great Tribulation, and I have difficulty in putting that into, that I would say that in public, but some people would see that. It seems to me that if that takes place, then it wouldn't be for those who had a chance before. Some people feel it would be for the Jew. For the Jews as a people. So I don't have really further comment on that. Mm-hmm. A problem for ourselves, but no problem with God. Okay. Yeah. All right. Thanks. What else can we do here? So that people at this time cannot commit suicide. Verse 6, and in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. So that while life is unbearable, think about the torment that comes, the suffering that comes, and the extent of this judgment. While people can scarcely live, they also can't die. All right, I think we're going to dismiss here for a break and come back at quarter after.